Well, I've enjoyed the day and appreciate everything about it. First of all, the worship service that we were able to enjoy this morning, which is the spiritual feast that we enjoyed, and studying God's Word together and singing songs of praise. And then after services, to have such a marvelously prepared meal. Thank you very much for it. Believe me, it was hard to not go back up there as much as I wanted to. On January 8th of this year, I decided that I had to do something about my size, so I went on Weight Watchers for Men. I've lost almost 50 pounds. Thanks to you, I'm going to have to go on another diet after today, because that was an amazing meal, and I thank you for it very, very much. Look forward to the rest of our association this week together. We've said that the faith that saves is the faith that, number one, admits. Admits what? Admits that there is a God in heaven, Daniel 2:28, because he that comes to God must believe that he is, according to Hebrews 11:6, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But how would I know how to seek him? We admit not only that there's a God in heaven, we admit that he's revealed his mind unto us on the pages of Holy Scripture, and we admit that we're governed and bound by his teaching, that we're obligated to do what he says and to follow his will. One of the things that he says we're to do is to transmit our faith. The faith that saves doesn't keep itself, doesn't keep faith and salvation to itself. The faith that saves is constantly looking for ways to transmit that information to others. Now think about how your situation is tonight. And I want to ask, by way of show of hands, if you don't mind, how many folks here tonight are members of the church that you read about in the Bible because your mom and dad taught you that? How many of you were taught this by mom and dad? Okay. Number of hands going up. Okay. How many of you know for sure that your parents' parents were also members of the church? How many of you know this? Not quite as many hands, but still quite a few. All right, what about your great-grandparents and the great-great-grandparents? Just about everyone here at some point in time is going to get to a place in our family history where the folks that are in our family who learned the truth learned it from someone that wasn't a member of our family. Now, what if they'd never opened their mouths to say what they said to your distant relative who passed it on to your relative that's closer to you, who passed it on to your mom and dad, who passed it on to you? What if the person that first started this whole chain reaction had just never said a word? What if they'd been a receiver instead of a transmitter? And I mean only a receiver. It's one thing to receive the message and to hold it, but it's another thing to transmit it. Go to 2 Kings 7 with me as we begin tonight. I want to show you some individuals that had some good news, and they could have kept it to themselves, but they decided the better thing to do, in fact, the right thing to do, was to transmit this information to others who needed the same blessing. Now, the story as we read it in 2 Kings is a sad one. In fact, before we even get to chapter 7, let me show you why chapter 7 is so significant. In chapter 6:25, there was a great famine in Samaria. So much so that you could sell the head of a donkey for 80 pieces of silver and people would eat a donkey head. Now, I'd like to say this in a more delicate way, but I just need to tell you what the scripture says. There were people even buying dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver so that they could eat it. Now, I'd have to be pretty desperate. But it gets even worse than that. There were two women later in this chapter, and they both made an agreement. Today, we'll eat my son. Tomorrow, we'll eat yours. Now, mothers, your natural defense mechanism is to protect your children and to do anything within your power to guard them and protect them. How desperate would you have to be to consider boiling your own child to eat the child? That's sick. That's sad, and that's desperate. And that's what's going on here in 2 Kings chapter 6. And what happens is the one mother says, yeah, we'll eat your son today and mine tomorrow, Willie. They eat that woman's child, and the next day the other woman refuses to give her child up. And these women are saying to the king, make her do what she promised she'd do. The king rents his clothes. It's a terrible, terrible time. And yet there's a prophet that actually says in verse 1 of chapter 7, 2 Kings 7, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for just a shekel. Two measures of barley will be sold for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now there was this one leaning on the king's hand, or the one whose Lord on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, watch verse 2, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, how could this thing be? And he said, well, you're going to see it with your eyes, but you won't get to eat any of it because you've not had a faith. You didn't believe it. Now, the Bible says, verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entering into the gate. They said one to another, why are we just sitting here till we die? You know what we ought to do? We ought to do something, because if we just sit here, we're going to die. If we enter the city, the famine's so great there, that's not going to help us. We'll die. There's no food left. If we sit still, we're going to die. You know what we need to do? Let's track down the Syrian army, turn ourselves into them, and if we die, if they kill us, we were going to die anyway. If they keep us alive, they'll give us some of their food. And so the Bible says in verse 5, they rose up in the twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, there's no one there. Now that's odd. Where are the Syrian soldiers? Well, the Lord, verse 6, had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they were convinced by these noises God had manufactured that they were about to be attacked. And so they arose and fled in the twilight, verse 7, and left their tents, their horses, everything. They left it all and ran for their lives. And one of the things they left was their food. And so verse 8, when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and they did eat and drink. And they carried out silver and gold and raiment. Then they came into another tent. They did the same thing. And then one of them says to the other, you know what? We're not doing well. Verse 9. This day is the day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Let me point out to you what's happening here. These individuals are participating in the blessings of all this food, and they're having such a wonderful, joyous moment of finally eating food again after this famine has been raging. And then one of them says to the other, you know what? We're not doing right here. We're not the only ones who are hungry. We can't keep this news to ourselves. We need to transmit this news far and wide. We need to broadcast this, so that everyone can participate in the joy and blessing that we're now participating in. And so they went and they told the porter of the city, verse 10, what had happened. And he went, verse 11, and they told it to the king's house. Transmission. One transmits it to one, who transmits it to another, who transmits it to still another. And by the time the word gets to the king, he says, this is a trap, this is a trick. I don't know what's going on here, but he sends some folks out to verify the news. And they come back and say, sure enough, it's true. And verse 16, the people went out. They spoiled the tents of the Syrians, and a measure of fine flour was sold. What did the prophet say it would be sold for? A shekel. Two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And there is a stampede of folks who are headed out to get this food. And the man who doubted that God could do this was trampled by the people. And he died. Now, the message for us is really quite simple. We're not eating physical food tonight that I'm talking about. We're participating in spiritual blessings of the gospel. Now, let me ask you a question. Has your life been enriched by becoming a Christian? How many of you here tonight were not taught by mom and dad the truth that you know, but you learned it from someone else? You learned it from someone other than a family member. How many of you, by show of hands? Look at all these hands. What if the person that taught you hadn't? What if they'd never transmitted that bit of information to you that you have? Where would you be tonight? Is it right for us to enjoy all these great spiritual blessings in Christ and not transmit that information to others? Look at Ezekiel 33, and I want you to see that this can be a matter of salvation if we're not careful about this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. And by the way, you'll find the same kind of information in Ezekiel chapter 3. It's emphasized on more than one occasion. In Ezekiel chapter 33, here's what they were told in verse number 7. I've set you to be a watchman to the house of Israel. I want you to hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Transmit my warning to others. Don't keep it to yourself. Transmit it. Make sure it's a message that gets out to others. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you're surely going to die. If you don't speak to warn the wicked from his way, well, that wicked man will die in his iniquity. But if you don't transmit the warning, his blood I'll require at your hand. Verse 8. But if you warn the wicked of his way and you transmit my warning to him, then if he doesn't turn from his way, then he still dies. But you've delivered your soul because you tried. At least you tried. Now, are there any people that you know who need to be warned about a devil's hell? Yes or no? Do you know anyone that's headed for eternity? Oh, yeah, everyone you know is headed for eternity. And you and I can do something to warn them and to help them. Is it okay for us to know something and just keep it to ourselves? Let me ask you to go to Genesis 14. I want you to see a man who had some information, and oh, this information desperately needed to be transmitted to someone else. In Genesis 14, what you read of are the kings of the east and how they came and captured Lot. And someone escaped from this whole ordeal. And watch verse 13 of Genesis 14. There came one, just one, that had escaped. And he knew what had happened to Lot. Did he keep it to himself? No, I've got to tell this. I've got to make this known. He told Abram the Hebrew. What'd that lead to? Verse 14. When Abram heard his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants that were born in his own house, 318 of them, pursued them unto Dan. And what did that lead to? Verse 16, he brought back all the goods, brought again his brother Lot, his goods, and the women also, and the people. Question, would Lot have ever have been saved if the one who had escaped in verse 13 had not transmitted what he knew to Abram? Abram might not have found out in time to rescue Lot and to find him and to bring him back safely. Let me ask you a question. Did the one we read about in verse 13 make a positive difference in the life of Lot and his family, yes or no? What's his name, by the way? What's the name of the man in Genesis 14:13 who helped save Lot's life and the family of Lot's life? What's his name? We're not told. Did he make a difference in someone's life? Yes, he did. Now, let me show you a second example of someone that transmitted one tidbit of information, and they're taking the time to transmit this, change someone's life. It's 2 Kings 5 is where I'm headed. Here is another Syrian story. This time, the man Naaman is the captain of the host of the king of Syria. The Bible says in 2 Kings 5:1, he was a great man. And he was honorable, and he was a mighty man in valor, but what was his problem? He was a leper. Now, in verse 2, we learn the Syrians had gone out by companies. They brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, a young girl, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone had taken me by force and made me be their servant, I'm not sure I would be looking for ways to bless their lives. But she was acting better than I just described. She said, verse 3, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, did they know she knew where? Did they know that she knew there was somewhere he could go and get rid of his leprosy? Did they know she knew that? No. She could have said, I'm not about to tell you where you could get a better life because look what you've done to me. You've taken me captive and you think I'm going to go out of my way to tell you something that would help you? That's not her attitude. She has a wonderful attitude that says, you're still a human being and even though you've done this to me, I hate to see any human being suffer. I know something that you need to know. I'm going to tell you what I know. Now, she doesn't tell Naaman personally. She tells her mistress, Naaman's wife. One thing leads to another. And verse 4, one went in and told Naaman, saying, thus and thus said the maid that's of the land of Israel. So one transmits it to another, who then transmits it to Naaman, who goes to the king of Syria, who sends a letter to the king of Israel. The king of Israel reads it in verse 7 and rents his clothes. And so what are you sending a leper to me for? I can't cleanse a man of his leprosy. Now, sometimes people don't listen to the information that's been transmitted very well. What did the woman, the young girl, say in verse 3? Did she say, would God my Lord were with the king? She said, would God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria. That's where Naaman should have gone. Instead, he went to the king of Syria, who sent him to the king of Israel. The prophet hears about the king renting his clothes, says, send him to me, please. And here comes Naaman to Elisha's house. And the Bible says that Elisha doesn't even come out. He transmitted the message, but he did it through a faithful messenger. Verse number 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now let me ask you a question. Are people always going to like the message we transmit, yes or no? Sometimes they're going to get downright angry. Naaman was wroth. He got mad. He said, well, I thought he would at least come out to me. He didn't. And I thought when he came out, he would like call on God and strike his hand over the infected area and recover me of my leprosy. And he gives me this transmission, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Well, if I'm going to dip in any water at all, you can best believe it's not going to be that muddy river Jordan. Can I not go to my hometown rivers of Abana and Pharpar and wash in them, verse 12? May I not wash in them and be clean? Well, what did the transmission say? The transmission said, go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee. What did he need to do? He needed to do what the message said to do. He didn't need to modify the message. He needed to just do what it said. Now, he turned and verse 12 says he went away in a rage. But then his servants come and they said, you know what? It's such a simple thing. Why don't you just do it? Verse 14. Then went he down, dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I'd like to ask you a question. How do we get from a man looking at his body and some portion of his body and being concerned that this is going to kill me to a man that comes up out of the Jordan River after his 7th dip and looks at the infected area, wherever it might have been, and says, I'm clean. Did anyone transmit any bit of information that led to this marvelous moment? What's her name? Tell me the name of the little girl that started this whole chain reaction. What's her name? I don't know. She's not one of the well-known characters of the Bible. Question, did she make a difference to anyone's life? Yes or no? Did one sentence transmitted from her mouth to someone else's ears start a chain reaction which led to this? Someone else transmitted it. Someone else transmit the message. And Naaman receives the message, doesn't like it. At first gets mad, but then his servants transmit this message. Why don't you just do it? He does it, and now look. All because one person started the whole thing. Now, let me ask you, is there any one thing? Can you say something that might lead to someone coming up out of a watery grave of baptism and not looking at their physical body and marveling that it's now clean? Can you say something that would lead to someone coming up out of a watery grave, not the River Jordan after 7 dips, but a penitent confessing believer after 1 dip comes up and they're clean? All because you said something that started the whole thing. Can that still work today? Now, I want to show you one other example in the Old Testament, then I want to race to the New, and then I'm going to give you a modern day example of how this can still work. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 38, I want to tell you about the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, you say, well, Brother Clark, with all due respect, you may teach at a school and be a preacher, but the Ethiopian eunuch's not in Jeremiah 38. He's in Acts 8. Well, the other Ethiopian eunuch is. There is an Ethiopian eunuch in Jeremiah 38. I would dare say he's not well known to us, but he's a very well known character to Jeremiah. I guarantee you, Jeremiah knew who he was. His name, Ebed-Melech. Now, when's the last time you thought about Ebed-Melech? Jeremiah 38:7, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs in the king's house, heard they'd put Jeremiah in the dungeon. Verse 6 talks about how Jeremiah had been cast into the dungeon, and the dungeon didn't have any water. There was mire in it, and Jeremiah's sinking in this mire. Josephus, the Jewish historian, claims that Jeremiah had gotten up almost to his neck in it. If that's accurate, I don't know, but I do know that Jeremiah was in peril. And Josephus claims he got up almost all the way to his neck. I know this. Ebed-Melech, according to the scriptures, took this information and what, kept it to himself? No. He went to the king's house and said, we need to do something. He transmitted a plea to the king to save Jeremiah. He got permission. He and a number of men took old rags, according to verse 11. They formed the cords or ropes by them. They threw them down to Jeremiah to rescue him out of the miry pit. And Jeremiah was saved, all because one man spoke up and said, something needs to be done. Now, tell me, if you ask the average member of the church, even a member of the church had been going to class for years and listening to sermons for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, if you ask them to start naming some of the characters of the Bible that really made a difference, how long do you think it would be before Ebed-Melech ever came up? Probably be a while. Did Ebed-Melech make a difference in Jeremiah's life, yes or no? What if he just kept the information he had to himself? Then Jeremiah keeps sinking. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. Can you and I do one thing or say one thing that could save a soul from drowning in sin? Yes. Did you hear about this man that was on this ship? And he was so seasick. He went to his bunk. And he was in his bed and he was just so nauseous and he heard a cry, man overboard. And he thought, oh, that's on my side of the ship. I can tell by the commotion and the sound. I wish I could help, but I'm so sick. And he thought, well, it may not mean much at all, but I could at least put my lantern in the porthole. And who knows, maybe that will transmit some light to help them in their search. And then he heard some more commotion. And then he heard that there was a celebration up above him and they'd found the man, obviously, and rescued him. The man who was drowning was asked, did you think you were going to make it? He said, I thought I was going down for the last time. I didn't think anyone even knew remotely where I was. And then I saw a light. And I thought, maybe if I come close to that light and wave my hands and my arms, that maybe the light would reflect off of me in some way and I would be seen by someone up above. And so I thought, why not give it a try? And I desperately waved and sloshed and tried to bring attention to myself. And that's when a man up on deck says, that's what I saw, what I thought was the shadow of something move across the water. And I thought, well, maybe that's where he is. And so we threw our rope down in that vicinity. And he says, yes, that's when I found it. And I grabbed onto it. And that's when you all were able to save me. Let me ask you a question. Did the man in his bed who put the light in the porthole have anything to do with saving a man from drowning? Yes or no? Did the light he transmitted make a difference? Yes or no? Was he up on the ship being lauded and applauded for reeling the man in? Was he being given hugs for all that he did to accomplish this? But if it hadn't been for the small light that he transmitted from where he was, then those people on ship may not have been able to see the man that was drowning. They all combined their efforts together, but don't ever underestimate your Christian light. This little Christian, we sing, this little Christian light of mine. Well, it may seem like a little Christian light. What's the song say? I'm going to let it shine. All around the neighborhood, I'm going to let it shine. I want people to see it so that they can be saved. We need to transmit what we know about Jesus to others. Look at John chapter 1. John the Baptizer. Do you know anything about Jesus? I sure do. I know exactly who He is. Are you going to keep that to yourself? No, sir. I'm going to tell others about the One who is the Christ. Now, remember, in John 1, they first came to John himself and they said, "We want to know who You are. Are You the One?" He says in verse number 20, "I'm not the Christ, I'll tell you that." John 1:20. Well, then, who are You? Are You Elijah? No. Are You that prophet, the Deuteronomy 18 prophet that Moses said was coming like unto Him? No, I'm not. Well, then, who are You? We need to give an answer to those who sent us, verse 22. What do you have to say for yourself? He said, I'll tell you exactly who I am. I'm the voice, verse 23, of one crying in the wilderness. And then you see him in verse 29. He sees Jesus coming to him. He says, behold, look at him. See him right there? Let me transmit some information to you. You need to know. There he is. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Verse 35. The next day, John stood. Two of his disciples are with him. He, looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, you see him? Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God. Now, one of the two, according to verse 40, that heard him say this about Jesus was whom? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. All right, now that you know Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, now that you know who Jesus is, what are you going to do with that information? Keep it to yourself and just rejoice in your own celebration of your salvation, or are you going to try to transmit that to others? Watch verse 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon, said to him, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, how many of us have been impacted by any good thing Peter ever said or wrote? If it hadn't been for John the Baptizer transmitting what he knew, and then Andrew transmitting what he knew, and if you continue on in John chapter 1, you see Jesus finding Philip. He says in verse 43, follow me. Now, Philip's from the same city of Andrew and Peter. And then what does verse 45 say Philip did? He goes out and he finds Nathanael and he transmits this message to him. We found him. We found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now Nathanael's skeptical. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Philip says, come and see. By the way, I direct a Christian camp every year in Knoxville, Tennessee. And it just so happens that the director's cabin, all of the cabins are named after biblical places. It just so happens the director's cabin is named Nazareth. And if I had a dollar for every time I came out of Nazareth and someone said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I'd be a wealthy man tonight. Oh, they think that's hilarious. Nazareth is a small village that's not your metropolitan city. If God was going to send someone to do something so magnificent, would He send him to live in such an unknown place? Look, God's not interested in the same things that men are interested in. Philip's saying to Nathanael, if you doubt that this is someone special, why don't you just come and see? And sure enough, Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him. And he says, ah, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael's never met Jesus. He says, well, how do you know me? He said, well, before you, Philip called you, remember when you were under the fig tree, I saw you? I haven't told anyone I was under that fig tree, is what Nathanael's thinking. Now, you have to remember, this is not a time of social media. Nathanael hadn't twittered that he was under a fig tree at that moment in time. He hadn't put it on Facebook as his status, I'm under the fig tree. How did Jesus know that Nathanael was under the fig tree? It's a miracle. Miraculous revelation. And Nathanael knows it. And he says, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus says, if you've seen nothing yet, if that is enough to convince you, wait till you see more evidence that's coming to prove the same. But I want to ask you, would Nathanael have ever known about Jesus if Philip hadn't first gone out and found him and transmitted the information to him? And so here's what I'm saying. You and I can take what we know about Jesus and transmit it to others, and you never know what it's going to lead to. I want to give you, as we close tonight, the last few minutes of this message, I want to give you a modern day example of this that I first came across the details to in the 1980s when I was handed a cassette tape, and the cassette tape contained a sermon that told about how a young man made a difference in another young man's life by transmitting what he'd learned to that young man. And I asked the preacher who delivered that sermon on that occasion if I could have his permission to preach the same message from time to time as I went out and about, and he granted me that permission. And even as time went by, even gave me some of the photographs of the personalities and the parties involved. And so as one modern day illustration of all these biblical principles we've seen of how one person transmitting one tidbit of information can start a chain reaction that leads to all kinds of marvelous joy and blessing, I want to show you how this happened in a more modern day setting. This is a picture of Joe when Joe was a little boy. Now, Joe was born in September of 1941. But he was not born into a family that was very religious. As a matter of fact, Joe's family really didn't go to church. And when he did go to any religious organization's activity or event, it was usually like some vacation Bible school in his neighborhood. But no one taught this innocent-looking little boy about Jesus when he was young. So will he ever grow up and learn about Jesus? Who will transmit that bit of information to him, if anyone ever does? Now, this little boy who looks so innocent in this picture and was for so many years of his early life a very fine young man. In fact, he never made anything less than an A during his first years of school, but he got into high school, and as sometimes high schoolers are prone to do, he fell in with the wrong crowd. As a matter of fact, he began drinking alcohol in large amounts. He became a drunk, even as a teenager, and was participating in all kinds of things he shouldn't have been participating in. He became a bully. He goes from an innocent baby-faced-looking boy to a bully who punches out the high school star basketball player. And when he's asked to take a punishment he doesn't want to take, he runs away to Denver, Colorado. There's not a soul in Denver, Colorado that cares whether Joe lives or dies. And so he's only there 6 weeks, and then he comes back. And he thinks to himself that what he really needs to do is find something that will make him happy. And so he decides that he's going to join the service. Now, in the service, there is this basic training taken in Texas. Now, true or false, the churches of Christ are pretty numbered, are pretty numerous, I should say, in the state of Texas as far as numbers of congregations. Yeah. And in the area and vicinity where Joe was taking his basic training, there were churches of Christ all over the place. But the whole time he was in Texas, he never heard one person ever mention to him anything about Jesus. No one took personal responsibility to transmit to him what they'd learned. And the question now can be raised, will Joe ever learn about Jesus? Now, Joe decides in a moment of stupidity, and yes, that's what it was, he goes AWOL from the Air Force with a buddy of his. And they start going up through the upper Midwest, breaking into cars and taking things that are not theirs and having no business doing this. They're engaged in some small-time burglaries of personal items they find in people's automobiles. And then Joe goes to his wife and he says, "You need to run away with me to a foreign country because I can't go back and face the music of what I've done." She says, I'm not running away with you anywhere. You need to go back to Texas, turn yourself in, and take your medicine. Joe does go back, and he's court-martialed. He loses some stripes and a great deal of pay. And he is told, congratulations, you get to go to Okinawa, thousands of miles from this place. Now, that was particularly troublesome to Joe because at the time he was given this news, his wife was this close to being far enough along with their child that Joe wouldn't have had to go to Okinawa until the child was born or till after the child was born. But he wasn't able to stay in the States, and so he knew when he left to go to Okinawa that his child, male or female, he didn't know yet, would be at least 18 months old when he got back home from the service. Before he ever saw the child in the flesh, the child would be at least 18 months old. And so Joe was very distraught about this, and he went overseas, and he engaged in all kinds of drinking, even more so. He got worse and worse in his despair. As a matter of fact, on the occasion when he learned of his child's birth, he drank himself into a drunken stupor to celebrate the birth of his child. And as a matter of fact, Joe's drinking got so bad, he actually went and bought him some black sake. Now, sake was a cheaply manufactured rice wine, and black sake was the most cheaply manufactured you could purchase. Some had been gone blind from drinking it. Some had even died, but Joe didn't care about that. As a matter of fact, he thought on more than one occasion, I need to take my military weapon and just end it anyway. And so dying from drinking it wouldn't have bothered him a bit. He bought it. He was on his way home from drinking it. He was already inebriated, intoxicated. He tripped, he stumbled, he fell. The glass shattered against the stairwell. Joe's sitting there taking broken bits of glass and sucking the alcohol out of them into his system, not caring whether he ingests glass into his system and what it might do to him. Doesn't care about that at all. He is a mess, a miserable, miserable mess. He's gambling his paycheck away constantly. His roommates can't stand him. His life is a mess. And that's when he meets Crockett. Now, this is a picture of Crockett in his later years. But when he met Crockett, when Joe met Crockett, he was 17 years old, just a baby-faced boy. Now, he knows about Jesus, but how did he learn him? How did he learn about him? Transmission. His mother, Audie Crockett, and his father, Aubrey, was an elder. His father was an elder in the church in Coleman, Texas. And they taught their son about Jesus and the church that Jesus built. As a matter of fact, you'll notice the passage we have here on the screen and how the transmission of what she knew was passed on to her son. Now, how did she know what she knew? Well, notice. He says, Timothy, the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Well, how did it get there? It dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois. And then she passed it on down to your mother, Eunice. And then she passed it on down. It's now in thee also. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, he had learned the truth from his mother and his father. They transmitted it to him. Now he's able to take what he knows and transmit it to someone else. He transmits it to Joe. He becomes Joe's new roommate. And Joe looks at him and says, what an innocent baby-faced looking sissy boy I'm now with. Crockett looks at Joe's life and sizes him up lickety-split. And he says one day to him as he sees him in absolute misery, he says, you know, I believe if I were you, I'd start reading my Bible. That's all he says. Now, Joe doesn't receive that in a way that Crockett wants him to receive it. In fact, Joe ridicules the concept of the Bible. The Bible. That's for sissies. I don't need the Bible. I'm a tough guy. And that's the attitude Joe manifested outwardly. But inwardly, Joe's on his bunk at night thinking, you know, I've tried everything else. I've tried alcohol. I've tried wine, women. I've tried everything I know to try. And I'm still absolutely miserable. You know what I think I need? I think I need to buy me a Bible. And so he went to the local base exchange and he bought him a Bible and he starts reading it. And then one day he confesses to Crockett, he says, "Hey, what about this? What about this?" He starts asking questions. Now, Crockett was raised in a Christian home, but Crockett didn't even feel like he had all of the answers that Joe needed. And so Crockett says, "You know what you need to do? You need to come with me to church." And so they went to church services at the Ojana Church of Christ there on the island of Okinawa. Now, Okinawa is an island about 60 miles long and 12 miles wide. It's not a big place. 60 miles long, 12 miles wide. And Crockett and Joe start going to church together at the Ojana Church of Christ. That's where Joe meets an elder by the name of Robert George, who takes what he knows, transmits it into Joe's mind. He takes what the Bible says, the gospel plan of salvation. Jesus bled for you, Joe. Did you know that? Jesus died so you don't have to die. Jesus came to give you hope, to save you, 1 Timothy 1:15, to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. He came to build a church that you could become a member of, Acts 2:47. And if you'll hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized, as they did in the first century church, you can be a member of the same church they were members of, have all of your sins washed away, just like this man, Saul of Tarsus, who was also very smitten with guilt. Joe, you can have your sins washed away if you'll simply obey the gospel of Christ as a penitent confessing believer. If you'll be baptized, you can have your sins washed away. And Joe went down into the water. He came up out of the water. And he said that when he did, he felt like he was lighter than he'd ever been. Physically, he weighed the same. But he said, "I never felt so light in my entire life." Now, I'd like to ask you a question. Even though Crockett, the teenager, wasn't the one that taught him and baptized him, did Crockett have anything to do with Joe's salvation, yes or no? Absolutely. Because he started the whole chain reaction by saying, "You know, I believe if I were you, I'd start reading my Bible." And I'd like to tell you that this story has a completely happy ending. But after his discharge from the Air Force, Joe came back to the States. He fell away from the church. And one day, his milk route took him down a road where he made a wrong turn, but it turned out to be a right turn because he drove right by the Elmwood Church of Christ building in Elmwood, Illinois. And he thought, "Church, the Lord's church. The happiest I've ever been in my life was when I was doing right and in the church. I've been away from the church now a number of years. I need to get back. I need to go back to what I first knew when I was so happy." And so he tried to talk his wife into going with him. She wouldn't. By this time he had another son, and Joe and his two boys went to the church in Elmwood, Illinois. And they went there for years, and they'd come home and say, "Mom, you need to come with us. You need to come to church too." And she never would, but then one day she did. And she kept coming back and kept coming back and kept coming back. And she was baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of her sins. No one could find Joe after her baptism. Where was he? And they went into an adjacent classroom, and there he was, crying his eyes out for joy that he and his wife were now one in Christ. They're now members of the same body, the one you read about in the New Testament. And Joe was so happy because now they're one, and they can attend church as a family. And he's restored, and his wife is baptized, and he starts actually doing some Wednesday night devotionals at the church services. He even fills in occasionally for the local preacher when the local preacher's out of town. And Joe starts getting this itch to preach all the time. And the local preacher says, "Hey, Joe, I know of a school in Memphis, Tennessee. You could go there and get a tuition-free education. You could learn how to preach the gospel. And you wouldn't owe them a dime when you're finished, except gratitude for having received this education. Now, you'd have to raise your living expenses to survive and pay your monthly bills, but you don't have to pay for the classes. It's tuition free." Joe couldn't believe it. He tried to talk his wife into it, and at first she wasn't all that keen on the idea, but then she said, you know, okay, let's do it. And so in 1970, Joe and his wife and their three children now, they now had a daughter. They moved to Memphis, Tennessee. Joe enrolled in the Memphis School of Preaching, and on June the 25th, 1972, Joe graduates. He is named by the faculty to be the most outstanding student in his graduating class. And he cannot help but think as he clasps the hand of the director, Brother Roy Hearn, and he receives his diploma and he receives his award as the most outstanding student of his class as voted by the faculty. Joe can't help but think back to that day he was on the stairwell taking broken bits of glass and sucking alcohol out of them. What a long way he'd come. Let me ask you a question. Did a teenage boy have anything to do with this series of events? Without question. He did. Now, how do we get to where we are now? Mama Audie Crockett takes what she knows. She passes it on down to her son, who's also named Joe. Joe Crockett. Joe Crockett passes it on to Joe Clark. And Joe Clark, you say Clark. Yes. Joe Clark passes it on to his wife and passes it on to their three children. And did Crockett have anything to do with Joe's children becoming Christians? Absolutely. Did he have any part in the decision of Joe's oldest son to attend Freed Hardeman and to become a gospel preacher? Without question. Did he have anything to do with what's going on at the Berea Church of Christ this week? Absolutely he did. Because as many of you already knew or may have figured out, I'm Joe's oldest son. Joe Clark's oldest son. And I wouldn't even be a Christian, most likely. I wouldn't have likely had a father for a Christian dad. I might not have even had a dad. He was so close to suicidal, it's not even funny. And a teenage boy transmitted one tiny sentence. If I were you, I'd start reading my Bible. And that gave my dad hope that maybe I don't have to live in misery. Alcohol's sure not making me happy. Nothing I'm trying that's worldly in nature is making me happy. Maybe Jesus and Christ, and Jesus the Christ and the Church of Christ and the Bible, maybe that's where the answers lie. And so he starts investigating the Bible and he becomes a member of the Lord's Church. And oh, how blessed I am. Now let me ask you, did Crockett have anything to do with me having the chance to find a Christian wife? This is a picture of my wife, Tish. But I need to tell you something about her. How did she even come to know about Jesus? And by the way, she cannot stand this picture. She asked me to remove it every time that I preach this sermon, and I refuse for this reason. She's helping me in this picture to put a PowerPoint presentation together for a gospel meeting sermon I was doing. And some of those slides I'm probably going to use this week in one of the sermons that I preach. And I just love this picture because she's helping me behind the scenes to make the message known. And though she obviously, according to Scripture, is not going to be a preacher because that would violate 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 and 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, let me ask you a question. Can women transmit, by the work they do behind the scenes, their faith and make a difference in anyone's life? Yes or no? Absolutely. They're important. Now, how did she ever come to know about Jesus? Years ago, there was a gospel meeting conducted, and they went out door knocking and canvassing, and they came to many homes where no one was present, and they left flyers there. In one home, they left a flyer, and the family returned and said, "Look, what's that in the door? It's from a church. You know, we've been talking about starting to go to church. It's time to get our family in church. Here's a church that cared enough to come to our front door. We'll go there tomorrow." They went. They went back. They attended every service of the meeting. A Bible study was set up. They were baptized into Jesus Christ. They became members of the Lord's Church, the one you read about in the Bible. They sent their twin daughters to Freed Hardeman, and I married one of them. Do you know how much I would like to hug the neck of the person that put the flyer in the door on that day? Was it a man? Was it a woman? Was it a couple? Was it a teenager? Was it an older person? I don't know, but I know. Let me ask you, did they have any idea on that occasion that they were doing something that was going to lead to something that would be, that would end up like this? Did they know when they put that flyer in the door what it would lead to? Now, I'm not saying this to be self-serving. I'm saying it to show you how the one thing you do can make a difference. My wife yesterday flew back from Florida where she had been asked to go down and teach a, hold a ladies' day there. Just a few weeks earlier, she flew out to San Diego, California, and spoke to Christian ladies at a congregation, one of the faithful few congregations out in the state of California. She spoke to those ladies. Let me ask you, if she did any good at all, if she did any good at all, and I'm confident that she did the person that put the flyer in the door on that occasion have anything to do with that, yes or no? Now, who taught the person that put the flyer in the door? You see how far back this kind of thing can go? Now, what does this have to do with this as I start closing out this message tonight? I want you to think with me. Daniel Crockett, now you remember the name Crockett. Joe Crockett taught my dad, Teddy Joe Clark, about the truth. There's something you need to know about Joe Crockett. He was also discharged from the service. And 6 weeks before his wedding date, he left his fiancée's home. It was a rainy night, and he tried to negotiate a curve at too high of a speed. His car slipped and went sliding off the road and flying through the air and smashed into a tree head on. 6 weeks before his wedding. And no, he didn't die. But it was rendered a quadriplegic, paralyzed in all four limbs. His fiancée said, "I will wait for you to get better and then we'll get married." And he said, "I love you too much to allow you to marry me. I can't go to work and provide. I can't father your children. I can't." This was at a time when those things weren't even remotely considered possible, even ethically. So selflessly, he lets her go. In time, she meets a man. She does marry that man. And at Joe Crockett's request, they come and visit him in the nursing home or at his home. And I think how hard it had to be for him to look at, across at the woman he loved that he wanted to marry and to see her with another man and to see their children running around. And yet at the same time, it gave him great joy because he knew how much that meant to her. So on the day our oldest son was born, I wrote Joe Crockett a letter and I said, "Dear Joe, I know you never got to have the children that you'd planned to have and have the home that you'd always dreamed of, and I'm so sorry. But I want you to know that your life has not been lived in vain and that you have accomplished much. If it were not for you, I would not have known a Christian home. And now I have a child of my own. And it is only fitting that we name him Daniel Crockett Clark in your honor. You do have a child on earth that wears your name. And I thank you for that. I want you to know that you've made a difference. By one thing you said to my dad, one thing you said that led to this, which led to this, which led to this Christian family." This is a picture of my dad with Joe Crockett. When my dad was a student at the Memphis School of Preaching, we were visiting Texas, and this is Joe in his wheelchair, and you can see a hand next to Joe there. That is me standing there as a little boy. Joe Crockett, when I was growing up, was one of my heroes. And this is Joe in his older days, the two Joes together, Joe Clark, my dad, Teddy Joe Clark, and Joe Crockett on the right. My dad taught for years at the Bible Institute of Missouri, training preachers. Let me ask you a question. if any of the preachers he trained go out and do any good at all, does that resonate all the way back to Joe Crockett and his mom and the one who taught his mom and on and on and on and on? Yes, it does. Now, my sister's a member of the Lord's church. I was privileged to be around Joe and to see him and to enjoy some time with him. And I've been privileged to preach by satellite to individuals over GBN and to preach at the Tivoli Theater in Chattanooga by satellite. Someone in New Mexico hears that sermon as they're watching in Albuquerque, New Mexico. They go forward. They're baptized into Jesus Christ. Did Joe Crockett start anything that led to this, which led to this, which led to this, which led to that? Do you see where I'm going with this? It's not about any person involved except to show the evangelistic principle works. And that is, you never know what one sentence you speak can lead to. And this is really particularly emotional for me right now. You'll have to pray for me to get through this next concluding section here. If you can see the face right there, that's kind of tucked behind this face here, that's the face of Tate Williams, the first year of our foundation's training program. Tate Williams, I mentioned him this morning to you, and some of you have heard about him. He's the young man that was on his way to preach his first gospel meeting, full-length gospel meeting. He was one of our boys who came to foundations, and we trained them to deliver their first sermons or to deliver sermons and how to prepare those sermons. And if you look right here, this is Tate sitting in the front row at this year's 2012 Foundations program. These three guys right here have all been in my apartment with me as their counselor for years. They're the best of friends. In fact, when I was in Cleveland, Tennessee, the end of September for a gospel meeting, this young man here texted Tate and said, "You need to come for our gospel meeting." And Tate texted him back. He said, "I can't, man." He said, "This week I get my first car." And Stephen texted Tate back and he said, "Okay, well, no problem." He said, "BJ's here for the week preaching the meeting, and I thought you might want to come up and not only attend the meeting, but hang out and we can take him to lunch." And Tate said, "My car can wait. I'm coming." Those boys took me to lunch. And I promise you this, I'm not trying to say this just for superficial emotional reasons. I'm sincere. I wouldn't take $1 million for that lunchtime I had with him. I wouldn't. He told me then that he was coming to the Memphis School of Preaching in 3 years. He already had $1,000 sent from a congregation to us to reserve for his scholarship money when he got there. And this is the last night of foundations. All of the guys in my apartment, of course, there's Tate right there. And that's Sam Pace. And these two guys in Texas, just a couple of weeks ago, this picture taken 5 minutes before they got in the car to leave to go to the gospel meeting. 5 minutes. They never made it to the meeting. The Bible that Tate is holding in his hand there, I held in my hand on Friday of this week. And I'm not a CSI forensic expert, but I'm telling you, there are four very clear fingerprint indentations in that Bible that made a real indentation in that Bible, and I suspect he may have been holding it when the impact happened because he was gripping something that left those marks. I'm telling you, my friends, can you think of anything better to cling to at a time when you're facing your death than the Word of God? This is my son, Michael, who said he wants to be a preacher. And this is Joe Crockett, and this is where I'll start closing out my last part of the conclusion. I want you to know, Tate Williams, that I've been showing you, and Stephen, asked me when I went to the meeting in Cleveland, they said, "Hey, would you preach the sermon? Would you preach the sermon about your father's conversion and the teenager that converted him. Can we hear that? And so I agreed to do it the last night of the meeting. The last time I saw Tate, he and Stephen came out after the conclusion of that sermon, handed me an article my dad had written entitled, What I Owe Jesus and Joe, and said, Brother Clark, would you sign this for us? We want to always remember to be Joe Crocketts as young people, to do what we can. Joe Crockett, as you can tell from this picture, is now well advanced in years, and this was near the end. He went into a coma. He was in that coma for quite a while, and then for 18 hours he came out of it. He was lucid. He was completely coherent. He could talk to others. He could understand what they were saying. They could understand what he was saying. His family told me that during the last 18 hours of his life, every single person that walked in his room, whether it be a doctor, a nurse, someone to visit him, someone to visit the person in the bed next to him at the facility where he was, every single person that came in that room, Joe Crockett would look at them and say, hey, before you leave, do me a favor, please. Open my drawer right here next to my bed. Reach in there. There are DVDs galore in there. There are CDs of sermons in there that he'd ordered from World Video Bible School and many other places across the years. And he said, I want you to take one of those with you. It's free. Watch it, listen to it, and then come back and tell me what you think about it, and we can talk about it. Every single person. He died as he'd lived, evangelizing. Now tell me you can't make a difference by one thing that you say. And I do not apologize for telling you that as I look at our family photo that was taken a few years ago, I think if it hadn't been for that teenage boy, I wouldn't have had a Christian father, Christian mother, been able to have a Christian wife, a Christian sister. Her husband was converted by her. And he's now a member of the Lord's church. And you think of the children that are impacted by all of this. And all because what? Someone cared enough to transmit their faith to someone else who cared enough to transmit it to someone who transmitted it to my family. And now I'm trying to transmit it in this gospel meeting. Now, I want to ask you a question. If we put your picture right here, whose picture would we put right here that you can transmit what you know to? Who belongs in this box right here? Who? Who do you know that you can invite to this meeting this week? All you can do is try. Now, could they say no? Yeah, they might. They might say no. Not everyone you say a simple sentence to is going to take it and run with it and end up a gospel preacher who has a son that becomes a preacher, who has a son that wants to become a preacher. But I tell you what, there was a gospel meeting some years ago you may have heard of where one teenage girl asked her teenage girlfriend, would you come to the meeting with me we're having this week? She said, yeah, I'll come. She came. She was eventually converted. She got married. They had five sons. They all became gospel preachers. Tell me, the people those five gospel preachers reached out to, did that little girl who invited her friend have anything to do with the impact? Yes. Please don't underestimate the difference you can make. Please realize that you can make a difference. I say this as I close. I stood in 2009 in Bangs, Texas, where I was holding a gospel meeting, 9 miles from the location where Joe Crockett's burial site is. I went there, I stood there, I called my dad, I called my mom, I called my wife, I called my children, I called everyone that's close to me, and I just cried for joy that I was privileged to even have the opportunity to participate in the blessings of being in Christ and to preach the gospel of Christ. And it's all because of a young man in Christ who spoke, who transmitted his faith. Can you transmit yours? Can I transmit mine? Yes. Let's leave this place tonight, not just with tears in our hearts or eyes, but a motivation that says, I will change. And I'm going to stick my neck out more than I have in the past. I'm going to say the simple thing. Even if it's rejected, I'm going to try. I'm just going to say, hey, here's a CD or DVD that we'd love for you to have. Here's a track that I'd love for you to have. Read it and then tell me what you think about it. Come to services with me. Come eat a meal with us and then go to church with us. You never know what it could lead to. Let's leave this place tonight with a renewed zeal to transmit our faith. I know what time it is and you've been very patient. And I've gone a little longer tonight than I will the rest of the week. But I want you to know something. To me, if it leads to one soul being motivated to tell one soul about Jesus, this is time well spent. I ask you tonight, as we get ready to stand and sing, do you need to come back to Jesus Christ? I hope that you will. If you've never become a Christian, I hope you will by obeying the same gospel plan of salvation we talked about. And if you're already a child of God but not acting like it, I hope you'll start acting like it. The song's about to be sung. I pray you'll respond. As together we stand and sing, won't you please?